But tonight, we want to look at Psalm 5. And it is a message that I've entitled The Prayer of the Besieged. And it's another lament psalm from the pen of King David. And so we want to look at it, even though we've already looked at a couple of lament psalms already, we're going to look at lament from another perspective tonight. And because they're not all the same, and they deal with different problems and different challenges and issues that the psalmist faced. And so we're going to try to look at that ever so briefly this evening. But take your copy of God's Word tonight, and please turn with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And we're going to read all 12 verses, but let me back up to the inscription because I think it's important for us to read that. It is really the only context that is given us, and I believe that that context is also inspired by the Holy Spirit as well through the human authors that God used to pen this. So let's begin with the inscription. For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of or by David. Then beginning in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surrounded him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray on the basis of God's word tonight. Father, again, what a privilege is ours to come this evening. We came this morning and we heard your word from Paul and the New Testament and the book of Philippians. And tonight as we open up the psalmist, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you would have for us. May you be glorified in the time that we spend together. And Lord, I pray that we would be blessed for having been here and hearing your word and singing praise to your name. And so forth. And so now, Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would change us, mold us, and shape us more into the image of your dear Son as a result of having been here. For we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Well, we find ourselves again in another lament psalm. And remember that nearly one-third of 150 psalms are designated lament psalms. Some of these lament psalms are individual lament psalms where an individual is lamenting a particular trial or trouble or problem that he is encountering. Other of the lament psalms are corporate or communal lament psalms where the nation of Israel is crying out to God in lament. Psalm 5 falls into the former category. It is an individual lament psalm of King David. Now, these laments normally take the form of a prayer, as the psalmist will cry out to God, and Psalm 5 is no different in this respect. In keeping with what Pastor Tiny was preaching this morning out of Philippians 2, 13 and 14, as he gave the introduction to grumbling and complaining, there is some overlap with what he said this morning and what I'm going to say this evening. At least just a little bit of overlap. It's important to underscore that when we are talking about a lament psalm, we're not talking about complaining, as Pastor Tiny preached on this morning. For there is a critical difference between complaining and a lament. What is that difference? Well, a lament talks to God, whereas a complaint or a griping or a grumbling isn't talking to God, but it is normally about God or someone else. And furthermore, complaining seeks to blame God or someone else for the predicament in which we find ourselves. Such is not the case with a lament. These laments are the psalmist talking directly to God. And so, the psalmist is not blaming God here. The psalmist is crying out to God. He's pleading with God. He's not like the Jews in Exodus 16 as they make their way through their wilderness wanderings, or Numbers 13 when they wanted to go into the promised land and said, they're too big. They're giants in the land. Further, this lament, at least in Psalm 5, contrasts two different opposing structures. There are two key themes that are woven throughout Psalm 5. One deals with God as the psalmist cries out to God. The other one pinpoints the wicked. And so we have this ping-pong contrast back and forth between God and the wicked. And I might add, this would be the wicked of Psalm 1. This would be the wicked of Psalm 1:5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Remember, Psalm 1 stands as a cornerstone for the rest of the Psalter. All 150 psalms. And so we get this comparison and this contrast throughout the book of Psalms, dealing with God and righteousness and the righteous on one hand, and then dealing with the wicked and the evil on the other hand. And so there is some overlap as we contrast the righteous with the unrighteous. As we contrast the wicked with a holy God. So it's important to bear this in mind as we weave our way through the psalm this evening. And we note the back and forth nature of this psalm as God is contrasted with the wicked in light of the psalmist's predicaments. So as we peer into the prose of Psalm 5, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to begin to discover the contours of this particular prayer so that we can better learn how to pray in accordance with Scripture. I'm all for praying in accordance with Scripture, and there are many, many prayers throughout Scripture that we can learn how to pray by. In essence, the purpose of this sermon tonight is simply to answer this question. What kind of prayer is Psalm 5, and what are its characteristics? So to answer the question, I want us to look at the five characteristics of this particular lament prayer. And we're going to see that it is a prayer of urgency. It is a prayer of confidence. It is a prayer of self-recognition on the part of the psalmist as he acknowledges his own weakness. It is a prayer of vindication as the psalmist cries out with what we know as an imprecation. Maybe you've been stymied by the whole aspect of what is an imprecatory prayer. What is an imprecatory psalm? We have one before us tonight. What is it all about? What is the significance of an imprecation like the one we find in verse 10 here? And finally, it is a prayer of protection. And so let's begin with the first characteristic of this lament psalm, and it's simply this. It is a prayer of urgency. Again, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. And it's significant that he uses the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh, here. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to you. There is a real sense of undergirding urgency as the psalmist is confronted with a very real and present danger, with his enemies once again taking aim at him. Now, it's true that we do not know the specific context to which David is referencing here. And again, the Psalms often do not give us much context. And I think we need to be very careful about trying to retrofit an unnatural context on these Psalms. And I believe one of the reasons why the Psalms are so oftentimes written in such a general tone is because it lends itself then to a broader range of application, to a variety of problems and trials that one may encounter. Something that may not be as specific as the particular problem that David faced in this instance. So in large measure, I believe no context is given so that we can have a broader application to a variety of innumerable contexts and problems. Now he goes on to describe this urgency, and he does so in two ways. Verses 1 and 2 describe the urgency of the psalmist here as being passionate. It was a passionate urgency that he has. And he begins with a flurry in verses 1 and 2 of imperative verbs. Now, it seems rather strange if you stand back and you think about it, that the psalmist would address God in the imperative, in a command mode. But it is not so strange when you recognize that the psalmist frequently does that, and when the psalmist is making direct address to God and using an imperative mode of speech, he's not doing so to command God. Rather, it highlights and undergirds the heightened sense of emphasis and urgency on the part of the psalmist. By using imperative verbs here, the psalmist is seeking to accelerate and elevate this heightened urgency of the hour. I'm painted in the corner, God. It's the 11th hour, Lord. I need you to act on my behalf. There is no one else to whom I can go to seek help and favor. The psalmist is stressing and pleading for God to listen to his plea because he's living in a vital covenant relationship with God here. And not only does he address God in the imperative mode here, but he addresses him in a relational way. You are my covenant-keeping God. I am in covenant with you. You are my King. You are my God. Now think about it. David is the King of Israel, and yet he addresses God as his King, my King. You see, David lived in a theocratic situation. This is a theocratic context. And as the earthly king of ancient Israel, he therefore stands as the earthly representative of the heavenly king, Yahweh, who is above. In this, David acknowledges that God is king, while he is merely the earthly representative of this heavenly divine king. And given the severity of the problem at hand, David's all alone. There's no one else to whom he can go to seek the kind of help that he needs to confront his enemies, whoever they may be, and whatever it is they are on about. Hence the urgency. Hence the passion of David. There's another aspect of this urgency here, and we see it in verse 3, and it's simply this. It was planned or premeditated. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. This is significant because it underscores the fact that this seems to have been the regular regimen of King David. This was a predictable, premeditated practice on the part of the psalmist here to approach his covenant-keeping God in the morning, to begin his day in the presence of God Almighty. In the second stanza of verse 3, the verb order here was a sacrificial term. It was the word that was used in the book of Leviticus when the priest would order the pieces of that sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. It is also the same word that was used of the priest as they stacked the wood in a specific way and manner underneath the altar of burnt offering before lighting that fire. Well, actually, they didn't light it. It was forever lit. It never went out. They saved the coals for the next day. But the point is, they stacked the wood in an orderly manner. They placed the pieces of those sacrifices in an orderly way. The point being in this context is that in like manner, the psalmist orders and prioritizes his day as he begins with prayer and devotion to God. And on this particular morning, he's crying out to God for God to intervene on his behalf. The fact that it was morning equates to the sun's rising and the renewed hope that a new day brings forth. It's like New Year's. People love New Year's because we can flip the calendar and it's like we can start with a fresh page. The same thing with the beginning of the week. And the same thing with each new day. There is a new day dawning here. And all of this, we get a glimpse of David's earnest expectation that God will answer his request as he eagerly watches and waits. It's very instructive here that the first port of call for David was God. He didn't seek earthly counsel for the crisis that he faced before taking his problem with his enemies to the Lord. There is an ever-present human tendency for us to pick up the phone and to tell someone else about our problems before taking it to the throne room of the Lord himself and seeking his face, his advice, his counsel. I have a friend in the ministry who oftentimes, when he receives a phone call from an anxious congregant in a flap over this problem or that problem, will ask them to pray about it and then come see him the following day. The reason he does this is because at that moment in time when they pick up their phone, they're emotional. And he knows if they stop and think about it, if they pray it through, when he finally gets to deal with them, they might be a little bit more rational. Now, obviously, if there's a grave sickness or if there's a death in the family or some extenuating circumstances, he will respond immediately. So don't think him unkind and ungracious. But the point is, he wants them to take it to God first before they take it to man. It is a prayer of urgency. Secondly, it is a prayer of confidence. A prayer of confidence. Please look at verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, why do I call this a prayer of confidence? Because in these three verses, we get a portrait of the psalmist's confidence in God, a confidence that rises above anything that his enemies can personally do to him. And here we find a stark contrast between the covenant-keeping God of King David and the wickedness of David's enemies. David's confidence is seen in both the contrast and the consequences that are unleashed on the wicked. Verse 4 speaks of the contrast of this confidence, where he addresses the wicked before God. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. You see, God has a holy hatred for wickedness in all of its forms, in all of its devices. God's hatred for evil and God's hatred for sin is never, never abstract. It is always certain and absolute. There is no question about it. And the term wickedness here is used in the same manner that it is used in Psalm 1 when he speaks of the wicked. And the wickedness that is being isolated here speaks of all of those who oppose God and His righteousness. This is in stark contrast to the ancient Near East polytheism of David's day, where the gods and goddesses of the various nations surrounding Israel imbibed in a form of religion where their gods and goddesses shared both evil and good qualities. You see, that's not so with the God of Israel. This is not so with the God of the Bible. And woe be to the individual who points a finger at God and says, God is unloving here. You don't know what you're talking about. You are ignorant. You know nothing of God. You know nothing of His love and His justice and His righteousness and His holiness and His light. But you see, the wicked will point a finger at God. The wicked will question God on this front because they think they know better. They're arrogant. They're boastful. They're proud. But you see, God does not entertain evil on any level. Nor does He allow it into His presence. Which is why a righteous covering is required for someone to enter into the very presence of God. You want to enter into the presence of God in the New Testament age? You need the righteous cloak of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that only He can provide. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And again in Romans chapter 4, near the end of the chapter. Both Psalm 1 and 2 detail the way of the wicked as opposed to the righteous. And wickedness here addresses a life that lives in direct opposition to God and His standards. You see, there's a contrast with the wicked. David's confidence is not in the wicked. It is not in brokering some deal with him, some quid pro quo deal that will get him out of the crunch that he finds himself in. Rather, his confidence is solely reserved for God and for God alone. Further, as part of God's confidence here, we see the consequences for the wicked. David has full confidence that God will do the right and just thing here. Verses 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Again, God does not entertain sin, period. Here God responds on two levels as part of the consequence package. Number one, banishment. Number two, punishment. Verse 5 speaks of that banishment. The opening line of the verse is revealing about how God feels about the boaster, those who are boastful. And it is those who go it alone, and they arrogantly think that they've got it all figured out, and certainly God couldn't be like that. Well, certainly He could if His Word says He is. You see, boasters are those who are confident in their own strength, in contrast to God's strength. So in the most emphatic terms that the biblical Hebrew has to offer, they will not stand in His presence, period. God does not hear the prayer of the unrighteous and the wicked. You can mark it down. The only prayer of the wicked that He hears is the prayer of the penitent sinner crying out for clemency, mercy, and grace. They don't get an audience with God, nor does He hear their prayers, nor does He accept their ill-motivated, ill-fated sacrifice, for the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Don't think you can throw God a bone and appease Him. From a New Testament perspective, the wicked cannot claim Hebrews 4:14 through 16. They cannot enter into His throne room boldly. They have no right to, because they have no righteous covering for their sinful estate, and God cannot allow sin into His very presence. So there's banishment. Secondly, as part of the consequence, there's punishment. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. I checked out the word destroy. You know what it means? It means to destroy. That's what it means. He destroys the liars, the dishonest, the disingenuous. And it's referencing those who are in a continual state of wickedness here. The impenitent sinner is destroyed, both physically, most certainly eternally, as he or she enters a Christless eternity. And then he concludes in verse 6, the Lord abhors. In other words, he finds it an absolute abomination. It is as repugnant as it is repulsive. In other words, when he looks upon the man of murder and deceit. God has no time for murder and for liars. And so oftentimes the two go together hand in hand. It is contrary to everything that God in His righteous character stands for as a holy and righteous judge. Bottom line, God doesn't mess around with sin. Neither should we. If we are His, and we belong to Him, and we are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we should love what He loves. We should desire what He desires, and we should hate what He hates. Our problem today, and I include myself in this, is that we do not take sin serious enough today. You see, both ours and the world's sin. We don't take the sins of the church seriously enough. That's why so many churches have nothing to do with church discipline and Matthew chapter 18, which is meant to be restorative and reconciliative. But churches don't practice it. And the world. We should abhor the sins of the world. We were once of the world. We're no longer of the world. The world and the culture around us have had a desensitizing effect upon us, and Hollywood has worn us down. Our middle-class sophistication, with the education that comes along with it, has deceived us into thinking that somehow we aren't quite as bad as all of that. Read Romans 3, 9 through 19. It tells a completely different story. We all fall in that category apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So in this lament prayer, we see the psalmist's urgency, and we see his rock-solid confidence in God to overcome evil with righteousness and justice. That leads to the third characteristic of this lament psalm, and it's simply this. It is a prayer of self-recognition. A prayer of self-recognition. Verses 7 and 8. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. It is imperative to point out and to stress that in no way is David thinking more highly of himself than he ought where the wicked are concerned. He is not self-righteously comparing himself and his actions and his attitudes to those of the wicked who are his enemy. There is a thoughtful recognition and self-acknowledgement here on his part that he is in no wise superior to the wicked based on his own merits. Instead, the psalmist is acknowledging the very basis and foundation of his moral high ground in this equation. And that it is found in his reconciliation with his covenant-keeping God. Further, it is found in the righteousness that God can bestow upon him as one who is rightly reconciled to himself. And so in this prayer of self-recognition, we see in verse 7 the reconciliation. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. David is acknowledging he did not save himself. He didn't win enough merit badges to become God's Eagle Scouts. David could boldly and confidently enter into the presence of God as it found its expression in the ancient tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple, simply because he had been reconciled with the Lord and the love that God shed abroad in his heart. It is because of the abundant loving kindness of God that he could make this request, that he could stand in the presence of God, because God's love, God's grace, God's mercy is constant, steadfast. And another way of describing this abundant loving kindness is it is an unfailing love that would not let the psalmist go. Therefore, he could approach God on this basis. It is the Old Testament word that is frequently used of God's covenant-keeping love for his people, chesed. And so this chesed, this loyal kindness, this steadfast love is showered upon King David. This is nothing less than the Old Testament version of New Testament grace. Despite what some might say, it has always been an age of grace. I have the old Scofield Bible. I've seen what he said. No, you have the age of grace, and then you have that former dispensation. That's one area where he got it wrong. God is eternal. God is infinite. God has always been a God of grace. And right here we see the grace of God. It never goes out of favor. It's not as if we reach a new covenant stage, Jesus rises from the dead, and all of a sudden God flips the switch of grace and there the lights go on. Quite the contrary. This is grace. And so here is God's abundant love lavished on David without measure. Psalm 136 illustrates God's abundant love and grace. Just turn there and keep your finger in Psalm 5, please, but just turn toward the back of the Psalter. Psalm 136, I want you to see this. This is wonderful stuff. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And you get that repetitive second stanza all throughout the psalm. For his loving kindness, his chesed, his grace, his love is everlasting. You want to talk about the ever-ready bunny? This puts the ever-ready bunny to shame. It's everlasting. And so in Psalm 136, God illustrates his abundant love and grace for the nation of Israel, first in creation in verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 136. Then it's seen in Israel's history in verses 10 through 22 of Psalm 136. And then it is seen in their present situation in verses 23 through 25 of Psalm 136. And so you have repetition. It's driving home the point. David recognizes that he is like the tax collector of Luke 18, where he honestly and humbly assesses his own situation and acknowledges it is only because God has set his love on him that he can enter into the presence of God. He's not like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who catalogs for God all of the wonderful things that he has done, as if that merit can outweigh the demerit of a sinful soul. And so it is a prayer of self-recognition that focuses on reconciliation. Furthermore, it focuses on righteousness. Verse 8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Alter my path. Direct my footsteps. Help me to walk in your righteous ways. Help me to respond to this situation and to my enemies as I should, not as I might want. Let me do it in righteousness, Lord. Don't allow me to falter here. And so be righteous. He seeks the righteousness of God in all of this, not his own, because he doesn't have any of his own righteousness. And so he pleads to God on this front. Fourthly, it is a prayer of vindication. It is a prayer of vindication. We move from self-recognition, self-acknowledgement, concerning the fact that he's reconciled, that he needs the righteousness of God, and now we move to the vindication aspect in verses 9 and 10. There is nothing reliable in what they say, verse 9. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their devices. Let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. In the Old Testament, sins of the tongue are emphasized and warned against time and time again. The book of Proverbs is a great example of this because so much is said there about good and bad communication, about sins of the tongue, sins of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. You see, that's why the Old Testament puts such a premium on sins of speech, speech sins. Because our mouths, our tongues are a very, very accurate gauge and barometer of our true estate before God and before man. And so before he unleashes his imprecation in verse 10, in verse 9, he discusses the campaign of lies. And no doubt, a big part of the problem was that David's enemies, who are God's enemies, by the way, had begun a campaign against him, a campaign of lies. And so he asked for vindication from this. Now he identifies four elements of their lying, of their sins of speech that revolve around, for the most part, speech organs. Verse 9, he says, there's nothing reliable in what they say. In other words, they're unreliable. You cannot trust what comes out of their mouths because they sit on a throne of lies. They believe a lie, they live a lie, and therefore most of what they speak are lies. You see, if you begin on the platform of lies, you're never going to make enough necessary corrections to get it right. Certainly, what I'm dealing with on Wednesday night fits this bill. You start on the premise of a lie that people are born that way, biologically, genetically consigned. Almost everything you say thereafter will be a lie. You begin with a lie, and you have to construct the scaffolding of lies to uphold the initial lie. And so it goes. But the difference between someone who tells the truth and someone who tells a lie is that the liar has to have a better memory than the person who told the truth. So their words are unreliable. Secondly, the second element of these sins of speech is in the second stanza. Their inward part is destruction. Their speech lies, their lies of the tongue, lies of the mouth, are bent on the destruction of the righteous and all who dare to stand for God. And it's reflected in their speech. Therefore, they have to mock, they have to chide, they have to deride, they have to ridicule the righteous at every turn and seek to marginalize them. You're not stupid enough to believe that, are you? Oh, that book, that's an old book. You don't believe those old wives' tales, do you? Well, what wives' tales do you believe? The third element of their sins of speech is this. Their throat is an open grave. Because their mouth is an open grave, that is to say, metaphorically, that it ruins people's lives. We can destroy another person's life, another person's reputation, simply with sins of the tongue. It happens all the time. The media is now, of course, famous for this. And finally, the fourth element, it says here that they flatter with their tongue. They are deceitful. They are silver-tongued devils seeking to smooth over what should be obvious in order to conceal it. In other words, they are sophisticated liars. There are people who get degrees in this now. They sit in the United States Congress and Senate with their Harvard and Yale and Princeton, Ivy League legal degrees. Many of them have been taught how to be professional liars. In short, they bend the truth with greater ease than a Chinese contortionist bends his body. And the lies and misrepresentations just roll off their tongues with its serrated effect. We see it in the media, we see it in apostate Christianity, and in so many other places in our present day society. But guess what? We're not off the hook here. Paul himself quotes from this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, after he's concluded that the pagans are guilty, that the Jews are guilty, that the religious are guilty, in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat," verse 13, "is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That is an indictment against all of humanity. And Paul calls upon this passage, "Their throat is an open grave, an open sepulcher." There are no exemptions. Aren't you glad for the grace of God? And so you have this campaign of lies that leads to the cry for justice in verse 10, where he gives this imprecation, and an imprecation is simply where he cries out to God for God to do something and to judge his enemies. "Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall, and the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." Is this out of keeping with the character of God? Is it wrong to pray this way? Is it not out of step with the love and grace and mercy that we so frequently attribute to God? I want you to notice some things here as David prays this imprecation. He prays it on the basis that they have been continuously rebellious. That is their state. The last stanza, "for they are rebellious against you." Now, he does not ask for thunderbolts to fall from heaven. He asks God to turn them over to their own devices, to be bound like Haman with the cords of their own sin. Now, let me just give you a few notes about biblical imprecations as we find them in the book of Psalms. Number one, remember that David can pray this way because this is poetic language. And oftentimes, poetic language will contain a bit of hyperbole in it, and it comes across very strongly. Secondly, remember the context in which David pins these words. It is a theocratic context. Therefore, as God's earthly representative and the king of ancient Israel, he has a zeal for the kingdom of God on the part of God's representative. God's enemies are David's enemies. And so he can pray this way. Thirdly, imprecations like this are an expression of one's hatred for sin. In other words, what the psalmist is doing here is viewing sin from God's perspective. Fourthly, imprecations have a future element to them in that they serve to both teach and to warn those who listen to them of God's future dealings with sin on the unbelieving and impenitent sinners. You think this is bad? Wait till you get to the end of the line. Wait until you get to the great white throne judgment. Wait until you get to the judgment during the great tribulation. Fifthly, imprecations speak of the ultimate triumph of righteousness over wickedness and this cosmic and seemingly titanic battle between good and evil. And finally, imprecations are found in other portions of Scripture. We find them in the book of Jeremiah. We find them in the preaching of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. We find them in the excoriation of the Pharisees by Jesus in Matthew 23. And we find it at the end of the line in the book of Revelation as the martyrs cry out to God in heaven in Revelation 6:9, where it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So, imprecations are found not only in the book of Psalm, but in other books scattered throughout both the Old and the New Testament. So what kind of a prayer is this? What are the characteristics of this prayer of lament? It is an urgent prayer. It is a confident prayer. It is a prayer of self-recognition. And it is a prayer of vindication. And finally, it is a prayer of protection. A prayer of protection. Verses 11 and 12. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." This is a prayer in its finality of protection from God, of guidance from God. You see, God alone is the psalmist's only certain protection and sure defense from the wicked and their diabolical schemes against the righteous. Verse 11, we see God as a sure defense. "Let all who take refuge in you be glad, And then they exult in his, because of his name. Like a ship seeking harbor of refuge during a storm, the righteous can find safety and protection in God from the onslaught of the wicked. It says here in the middle of the verse that he shelters them. That means that he fences them in. He hems them in. He protects them. He puts a hedge of protection around them. Have you ever prayed, "Oh Lord, put a hedge of protection around us"? Or put a hedge of protection around somebody else. This is where that comes from. All for the purpose of singing his praises because they love his character, his name. That means his character. They love his name. They love his character. They love his person. They know and understand who God is, and they love him. They have confidence in him because he is a sure defense. And then verse 12, God blesses and guards the righteous. "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." The shield that is spoken of here is the full body length shield, not just the torso length shield. It is the shield that offers complete defense and protection from the enemy. God offers that to those who know Him, who love Him, who serve Him. When Martin Luther was making his way to Augsburg, Germany, to appear before a certain Roman Catholic cardinal who had summoned him to answer for his heretical opinions, one of the cardinal's servants met Luther on the outskirts of town and taunted him, asking him, "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" With a calm, settled confidence, Luther answered, "Under the shelter of heaven." Let me ask you the question tonight. Where will you find shelter in the time of storm? When the odds are stacked against you, when the enemy has encircled you, when no other man will come to your defense, remember, you find your protection, your shelter, under the shelter of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this psalm. In some ways, it's not an easy psalm. In other ways, it's an encouraging psalm. We live in a day and age where the moral revolution and the cultural revolution are moving at warp speed. We see the storm clouds gathering in the distance. Your name is impugned with greater regularity with each and every passing day. And the church for which your Son died and shed His blood is impugned as well. Father, I pray that as we see the storm clouds continue to rise and continue to gather, as we see the far horizon begin to darken, may we not forget where ultimate protection and safety are found. Father, may we flee to you, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any self-perceived righteousness on our part, but because of the righteousness, the love, and the grace, and the mercy that you alone provide. And Father, that same abundant loving kindness that David spoke of in this psalm tonight is the same abundant loving kindness that you offer the child of God today through the finished work of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. May we find ourselves under the shadow of the almighty wing of God. May we find ourselves in the midst of the protection that is afforded us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there would be one here tonight who does not know Christ, who is still on the losing side, who is yet to find righteousness that comes by Christ and Christ alone, may you convince them, may you convict them, and may you draw them by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross this very hour. Now, Father, may we go forth from this place, rejoicing in your righteousness and not our own, rejoicing in your person, in your character, in your righteousness, in your justice, and in your abundant love. Father, I pray that our prayers would be as urgent as the psalmist were. And Father, I pray that they would be prayers that would seek to identify our own sin and the sin that is ever around us. And Father, while we are not to seek vengeance and vindication on our own, may we seek the vindication that comes from You and from You alone. Help us to rightly acknowledge our own weakness and the place of true strength that comes from You. Now, Father, may You be our harbor of refuge in a time of storm. And we pray it all in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.